35 years ago, Life magazine reporter Alan Leaving determined that what he was going to do was examine the beliefs and the practices of a strange cult, Scientology. It had become popular back then because of names like Lisa Marie Presley, Michael Jackson, Oprah Winfrey, and others, all jumping aboard that bandwagon later on, Tom Cruise. So Levy decided that I'll examine it out and find what it's all about here, this Scientology, and he subjected himself 35 years ago to what he later said was a true life nightmare in order to firsthand gain experience of it. That nightmare took Levy through several stages of mind probing, until he had got just to a point within a whisker of the final goal of Scientology. Each of the probes, he said, it took more and more of his personality away, until he had reached a point where he seemed to border on mental destruction. Now, after he recovered, Levy said that cult is scary. Not only because of its size and growth, they had claimed at the time 2 to 3 million members. Later they put out the claim, we have 8 million members. But realistically, because they always grossly exaggerate the number of adherents, realistically today in America, they have no more than about 25,000 members. But he talked about the disastrous, mind-eroding techniques that they were using within the cult. He said, I was pursuing the disciplines of this Scientology movement, and I found it to be extremely expensive, hard in the pocket. The beginner, for example, had to pay $650 just to get to the first stage. Advancing to the highest stage, going through all of their process, it rocketed in the complete cost with books and tuition and equipment and board and lodging at Scientology centers, rocketed up to $15,000. A religion for the well-to-do. An empty religion for the moneyed. Today newspaper, now defunct, back in 1994, ran a full page spread on the latest scam at that time to be introduced by the Roman Catholic Church, and it talked about its computerized confessional boxes, describing them like this. After dropping coins into the machine, Catholics can simply punch their sins into the computer keyboard. The computer then tots up the appropriate penance and gives you a printout. 5 Hail Marys for yielding to anger, 20 for lustful impulses, and so on down the line. Supermarket and superficial religion. And of course, Rome has been at this for centuries. That's what the whole seal of indulgences back, well, it began in 1513 or thereabouts with Pope Leo X, and he pushed and promoted the seal of indulgences. That's what caused Luther's righteous ire to be so raised when Tetzel the monk came selling indulgences, even for murder, in Wittenberg in Germany, and he was on a tour of all of the other German cities at the time. And so through the seal of indulgences, and by the way, if you attended Bella Houston Park, whenever the Pope last visited the UK last year, and you paid your £20 admission ticket to get in, you were told that was in effect an indulgence that would give you time off purgatory because you had attended and paid for your attendance at that particular mass. So don't let anybody tell you, oh, that happened way back in the 16th century, you're so out of date, that doesn't happen any longer. It most certainly does. And that's what the whole ruse about purgatory is about. You pay money, get your relatives to pay money after you go, keep the coffers well filled, pay until the point that it pains you to pay, all in an effort to get through an imaginary station into God's heaven, something absolutely impossible to do. Back in 1881, Dr. Richard Littledale published a book, Plain Reasons Against Joining the Church of Rome. He's one section in the book entitled The Mass Traffic, And he says there, it is still true, in a very frightful way, that the Church of Rome, which boasts itself as being, in an especial sense, the Church of the poor, lies justly under the accusation of being called what it is said to be in France, la religion d'argent, the creed of money, which our own forefathers implied by their proverb, no penny, no paternoster. Don't pay your money. Don't get any benefits of this particular religion. And he goes on and he constructs his argument very carefully, examines the mass, and he says, is it not plain that money is made the key to the kingdom of heaven? What a dramatic difference between that poor, deluded, going to be brainwashed soul that signs up to the cult of Scientology, that grows up within Romanism and adheres to all of its fanciful and empty notions. What a dramatic difference between the payments they are demanded to pay for these thoroughly worthless items and the eternal salvation of our God, purchased at the highest cost on Calvary as it was, but offered freely to the whosoever will. So in Isaiah 55, in the verse 1, we have this trumpet call, who? Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money. Scientology doesn't say that. Roman Catholicism doesn't say that. These people would be useless to them. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. There we have the grand announcement. In the second verse of the chapter, in Isaiah 55 and 2, we have the argument. And that's what we're concentrating on today. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And the picture we have here is of this poor soul, and he's running about, scampering around, and he's frantically spending, energetically striving for something substantial. He's looking for bread. He's looking for something to satisfy him. But in spite of his most diligent efforts, in spite of all of the expenditure that he accrues here, he is frustrated at every point and turn. His money is wasted. His labor and energy is all in vain. I'm convinced this text of Scripture summarizes what is happening in the world today, in our country, even maybe in our congregation. Man is laboring for finance. That finance is dearly bought and fondly sought, but is neither substantial nor satisfying. And to that man and that woman, the cry goes out in Isaiah 55 and the verse 2, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which satisfieth not? Now, there's no doubt about it. Money is magnetic. Maybe one of the first scientific experiments you ever did, low-level science though it was when you came into the science class and they brought along maybe a bit of paper and an industrial-style strength magnet, put it under the paper, scattered some iron filings over the top of the paper, and told you to watch as all of those iron filings came flying in to join up with the magnet below. Money is quite like that. People are like those iron filings, attracted to the magnet of money, drawn to it. It exerts an awesome attraction over their minds, rears its head right in the center of their living, and becomes the chief goal of their existence. Why are you here? You might stop the man or woman in the street and ask them that. And in a parody of what is the first question and answer in our shorter catechism, they would likely say something along these lines. It would translate into this: oh, man's chief end is to live to himself enjoy himself in life, line his pockets with earthly riches, and go on to enjoy those earthly riches forever. You'll be familiar with stories of the gold rush in California back in 1848, or similar gold rushes that occurred in other countries later that century, in Australia, in South Africa, in Canada. And what a time that was. News of these discoveries of substantial gold deposits spread through the primitive media of the day. But immediately there was a stirring among the people right across those countries. Hasty farewells were spoken to families. Family units were broken up. The most tender ties on earth were rudely torn apart. The old homesteads were left behind, and hordes of these frenzied gold prospectors traveled in their wagons, scrambling over mountains and valleys and rivers and ravines just to get their hands on the precious yellow metal. Such enthusiasm, such energy, such fanaticism back then. I'll tell you what, when that announcement was made from heaven to earth, brought by the angels in the plan of God, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. There was not such widespread excitement then in the world as when the gold rush was announced. Never did the message that salvation purchased at highest possible cost. It's available, it's free, it's there for the depraved and for the debauched sinner. Never did that announcement provoke such a mighty response. And yet this message is more precious, more vital than thousands of tons of gold or silver. And in this context, Isaiah 55:2 sounds forth, "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and labour for that which satisfieth not?" The gold rush, of course, has long been relegated into the history books. Well, in a way it has. I suppose today we're thinking more of days of economic crisis. In more recent hours, the threat of a double recession coming along. But is man still not tuned into money? Is this still not man's chief aim in living in life? Of course it is. Maybe it's under a different title, not so much the gold rush as the rat race today, and the downgrading of the title best expresses the way the world has, even today, an unhealthy, unscrupulous obsession with money. Men dream and labour and scheme for money. And in their crazed rush to get it, everything that is good and valuable in life, even good humanity, common decency, virtue, righteousness, all of these fall like skittles under the sense that man has of an insatiable greed for gold. To what advantage? Money, no doubt, is necessity. It's absolutely essential. We couldn't survive, we couldn't buy anything without it. We know that it's a power. Of course it is. But as an old Scottish preacher, Reverend Thomas Guthrie, put it, it is a power of well-defined and narrow limits. It will purchase plenty, but not peace. It will surround your sick bed with physicians, but not restore health to your sickly frame. It will encompass you with a crowd of flatterers who you call friends but never procure you one true friend. It will pay some debts, but not the least one of all your debts to the law of God. It will relieve many fears, but not those of guilt, the terrors that crown the brow of death. No doubt about that. Money, with all of its purchasing power, with all of its clout in so many areas, is totally unable to buy lasting happiness, to ransom a poor sinner out of the torments of hell, to act as a down payment for a place in heaven for him. 4 years after he won £250,000 plus on the football pools, John Nicholson, second-hand car dealer, told a London newspaper that His wife had divorced him. He'd been in prison for a month. He now owed the bank tens of thousands of pounds that he never had done in his life before. I was happy before that whim, he lamented. I cursed the dame. I won that money. Another winner, Alan Bainbridge, hit the jackpot way back in 1959, and he and his wife moved up in their living circles and spending power, and one day after 33 years of marriage, Bainbridge drove off in his limousine, never returned, left a note behind that simply said, I'm sorry. You hear of someone becoming a millionaire through this cheap run, quick method. And then they've all the gold diggers in the family that come hunting them down in the neighbourhood, looking them out, drive them out of where they were, and life all of a sudden that they thought is now going to really take off and ratchet up the scale of happiness and pleasure and enjoyment becomes more miserable than it ever did before. Somehow, happiness and satisfaction is one thing that loads of money never seems to bring. Now, given the facts that money is unable, no matter what Scientology says, no matter what Roman Catholicism encourages, money is unable to buy the most essential blessings, such as pardon from sin or peace with God. Given the fact that money has the tendency to corrupt, given the fact that material wealth is no use to you after you die, look at the line of the pharaohs, buried a whole hoard of treasures with them, that just became a honeypot for thieves to break through and take it all away and make themselves rich. Given the fact as well, your hard-earned earnings will almost inevitably be transferred into the hands of those who, because they've not worked for that money, set little or no value upon that money, prove to be the most ungrateful wasters in life. Some prodigal, right out of the mould of Luke 15, is sure to come along and waste all your substance in his riotous living. Given the fact as well that huge deposits of finance cannot be used to bribe the God of heaven to allow you to sneak into the bliss of the redeemed. Given these facts, is the Bible not absolutely correct when it warns us against the love of money, which it defines to be the root of all evil in 1 Timothy 6 and 10, the love of money, and in Matthew 13 and 22, where it warns us against the deceitfulness of riches? Is the Bible not absolutely correct when it emphasizes the temporal, uncertain, passing nature of riches in Revelation 18 and 17? In 1 hour, we are told, so great riches came to naught. Is the Bible not absolutely correct when it reveals to you and to me the end of many a rich man whose riches through his life distracted his thoughts away from? And we read about his end in James 5, 1 and 2. His riches are now corrupted, his garments are moth-eaten. Or we read about him, the rich man himself, in Luke 16, 22, 23, living lavishly. During his lifetime, the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. What a turnaround! Is the Bible not absolutely correct when it advises you in the strongest possible terms, Matthew 6, 19 and 20, our Saviour's words, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and labour for that which satisfieth not? Jesus Christ, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these other things, the things you need, the necessities in life to get you through, to have you go through much more happily than some of these other guys, like the filings to the industrial magnate in running after money. They are making shipwreck all around you. Seek God, seek his salvation, seek his grace. God will supply your needs. You see, finance is dearly bought, fondly sought. It's not substantial or satisfying. Wherefore Do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Do you know what else falls into the same category? It's dearly bought, it's fondly sought, always has been, but it's neither substantial nor satisfying. Not only finance, but fame. Fame. Who doesn't want to be famous? Who doesn't want to see their name up in lights? Who doesn't want their name and their accomplishments on every lip? Well known, all over the internet, all over the world, to be famous. There's scarcely anything more changeable on the face of the earth than the praise of men. How fickle it is. One preacher has written, "How does all history, sacred and profane, ancient and modern, show what a changeable, his word is capricious, divinity he worships, who courts the applause of men. On what a precarious footing he stands, who is a popular idol." My mind turns to a modest, yet a gallant, young man with his cheeks flushed with the excitement of an upcoming fight, blushing deeper crimson due to the fixed gaze of so many pairs of eyes that are staring at him. This young man, David, strides out to engage in combat the Philistine champion and giant Goliath. And having killed him in a fair fight, old man that day, shedding tears of unbounded relief, join in with the younger men who have found a new hero, and with the voices of that group of young maidens who on that occasion didn't hide their feelings, they sang aloud, "Saul, our king, has slain his thousands, but David, his 10,000s. New kid on the block, new hero to worship, new person on the pedestal." And on that stepping stone of this massive public support, this same mountain boy rose up from obscurity as being a humble shepherd out in the mountains of Israel, right into fully fledged stardom, sitting on the throne of his own nation. But before long, the curtain falls on that scene and rises on another. An aged man appears, stumbling, insecure, staggering, fleeing as quickly as he can from Jerusalem, away from his throne. Tears fill his eyes, stream down his cheeks. His heart is broken. He's been hounded from his throne by the wickedness of his son Absalom, who had won over the hearts of the people in Israel who sometime earlier had cheered his father to the throne. David is now dishonored, despaired, dejected. His ratings have tumbled. His popularity was gone. How changeable man's applause. I think too of King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There were days when he was popular, very popular. Witness the crowds that swell around for healing. "Lord, me next, please. Come to me, come to my friend." Here in excess of 7,000. Here a crowd of 5,000. Here another crowd of 3,000. And they're gathering from all parts, villages and towns in Galilee and Judea. Virtually yesterday, they were lining the route that led into Jerusalem. Palm branches he pulled down and waved an ecstatic tribute for his person. They took off their coats. They draped them across the road for the foal carrying Christ to trample over him. And the deafening chorus rang out that day in those narrow streets into Jerusalem, full of their wonderful ancient echoes. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." That, I say, was yesterday. But today the wind has shifted. Through the streets of the same city, Jerusalem, presses the same crowd. The voices are the same. The object of the attention is the same. The loud cries are the same. It's the same crowd. But while it was Hosanna yesterday, it is away with him. Crucify him today. How fickle Is man's praise high incredibly fickle? Film stars, television personalities, those that have made it in the music world, they could identify with David on this one. Because they have seen the countless thousands of admiring, drooling fans as they are part of this fairyland cast. But stardom doesn't last. And the reality of stardom when seen close up is altogether different than how it is portrayed. Stars have immense and intense personal problems. It's a fact that in Beverly Hills, California, where many of the stars live, it has more psychiatrists per square mile than any other community in the world. Frank Sinatra, we're going back a while with that one, but he used to talk about the difficulty of remaining stable when surrounded by people, when money was available that allowed you to do whatever you wanted. Marlon Brando mused that his rise to fame and riches increased the bank accounts of his psychiatrist. Apparently, Rita Hayworth cried every day of her life. And those who have followed in the footsteps of Sinatra, Brando, and Hayworth, their modern counterparts, are, I would argue, even less happy and more wretched and wrecked than they ever were. Thomas Campbell, Scottish poet and journalist, he wrote The Pleasures of Hope. He lamented in later years, "I am alone, alone in the world. My wife and the child of my hopes are dead. My only surviving child is consigned to a living tomb, a lunatic asylum. My last hopes are blighted. As for fame, it is a bubble that must soon burst. Earned for others, shared with others, it was sweet, but at my age, to my own solitary experience, it is bitter." The only favour that we should be earnestly desirous of is the favour of God. That counts in life and that counts in eternity. It's the only favour that does. In his favour is life, David said in Psalm 30 in the verse 5. And he knew the fickleness of men. Saul throwing his javelin at him, Absalom throwing him from his throne, his own little loyal band of soldiers turning against him, wanting to stone him. He was well qualified to talk about how valuable the favour of God is. You see, life, life, abundant life. Where do you get it? Jesus alone is a giver. Life, life, abundant life. Glory to Jesus forever. The only fame, the only favour that you need is the precious commendation from the God of heaven, who in Matthew 25:34, "Then the king shall say unto them on the right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Or Matthew 25:21-23, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Finance, fame, and finally foulness. Foulness is something that in the world today is dearly bought and fondly sought, but is neither substantial nor satisfying. We could look at the chronic drunkard today. We could explore the world of the drug addict. We could speak of the prostitute, the homosexual, the murderer. But why would we? Because no one in this meeting would say, "Well, that's me. I can't identify with those who have slipped right down the scale of sin. It isn't me. I haven't gone to those depths. Self-righteousness is still very much alive and kicking. I haven't sold myself out to engage in that kind of grossness." No, but listen to God's verdict on you, on me, on everyone. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how far short you have fallen. In your or anyone else's estimation, the fact that you've fallen short, and when you investigate honestly, you really have fallen far, 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 far short, incredibly far short. To fall short at all is to miss heaven. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Maybe today, instead of coming to Christ in real faith and true repentance, instead of calling out to his mercy to save you, instead of living a life after salvation that is glorifying to the God who made you, sustained you, has freely surrendered a son to die in the place of guilty sinners, maybe instead of doing this, you've turned your back on the Savior and his marvelous merits. You've refused to pay any attention to his great grace. You've chosen to continue your mad career as a sinner in the sight of God, taking your chances, hoping it'll end up somehow, somewhere, all right, in the end, and all of us will reach heaven. Maybe going down the line of the kind of religion that we talked about at the beginning, as long as I pay. You know, a kind of Protestant purgatory. Taking part in a Protestant mass, for want of a better description. Paying my way. Being in the church choir. That's how my mother thought she was getting to heaven. Being a Sunday school teacher within the Church of Ireland. That's how she thought she was getting to heaven. Going along to church morning and evening. She thought her regular attendance, paying into the church, she felt that would get her to heaven. Why would it not? Because God has sealed off all those routes. That's why it won't. God is not looking for any of that. Attendance at church is good. Supporting the church is good. But it's not saving. What is it to be for you? Keep on going through the world in the mindless pursuit of finance and fame and foulness, and at the end of it all, an eternity in the undying, unrelenting, merciless flames of hell? Wherefore, the prophet cries, wherefore, Isaiah 55:2, do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and labour for that which satisfieth not? Think about it. Think deeply. Think seriously. The prophet goes on to mention the alternative. Hearken diligently unto me in verse 2, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And the good that he talks about, and the fatness that he speaks about, they're to be found in Jesus Christ alone. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Millions around the world have found this to be so, still are finding it to be so. 1,000 grim marines sat on a South Pacific island during the World War II and during its darkest days, and they were listening to a gospel message that day, although they could hear the gunfire out in the distance. When the army chaplain sat down, a marine stood to his feet and he sang the closing hymn. And as they were sitting there and palms that had been scarred by shells were swaying around them, more than half of that company that day took Christ as their Savior. The marine soloist, who was a former opera singer, had just concluded singing, I'd rather of Jesus. I'd rather of Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather of Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather of Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. I'd rather of Jesus than anything this world affords today. Come to Christ today. Repent of your sin. Lay them all on him. Trust in his crimson blood for your cleansing. Call upon his name. He will be sure to receive you, rescue you from the awesome prospect of a never-ending hell, and replenish you with all kinds of satisfying spiritual blessings from his hand. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and labour for that which satisfieth not? This is where the rat race goes. Wouldn't be so bad if it was a dead end and annihilation, but it's hell. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness.